Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. We welcome our visitors, and I know that we have a little COVID outbreak with the Messers, or at least they suspect it, so one's a confirmed case. So I don't know if that's affecting some others or not, but very glad to be here. And let's start with a prayer. And Earl, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Father and our God, it is our pleasure and our privilege to be here tonight to study and to be together and encourage each other. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us tonight as we study and be with Philip as he teaches this class and the other teachers as they teach their classes. We pray, Father, that you would be with the message and help them regarding the COVID outbreak in their home. And we are thankful that Catherine is back with us tonight. And we pray that you continue to watch over our number and bless us, Father. More importantly than anything else, forgive us of our sins and continue to help us walk in the straight and narrow path. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to reorientate ourselves to what we're doing. Rick was just saying something, and I said, well, this class is actually on the master schedule for the year. So let's look at how that what we're about to start will fit into what we're doing. So this, in a way, is our theme verse this year in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And so our theme this year, we're focusing on striving to be the people of God. And we've done several things to complement this and to sharpen our focus on this, including our readings and our classes. We started off, if you recall, at the beginning of the year, reading about the people of God in the book of Acts, the first Christians in the book of Acts. And we had a class that went along with that, short class. And then since we've been reading about God's people in the Old Testament, the called out Israelites, and we've done some things to complement that. We've surveyed the Old Testament, and then we had all those studies on characters in the Old Testament, specific Israelites. We call them the second tier or the second team, not Moses and David, but other people who were very instrumental in the events that were taking place. And we've done sermons to get us to see ourselves as God's people, first of all, at the beginning of the year in light of our times, but more recently in light of eternity. We really need to define ourselves in light of the fact that we are really citizens of heaven and sojourners here. And now this class, which is an examination of ourselves as God's people in light of the world around us, because our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to emphasize this theme here, and that is God's people in man's world. And to highlight that, look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you'll see this contrast. We'll come back and we'll examine this text in sequence of the other texts, but look at what Paul writes here in these verses, and keep in mind that idea, God's people in man's world. Ray Conies, can you read those verses, please? Chapter 1, verse 20 to 25.
Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Thank you. Look at the terms and the phrases there. Talks about this age, the world. Okay, it talks about the foolishness of men, the wisdom of men, and all through there, the contrast of God, God's wisdom, God's sign, okay, the gospel and Christ and all these. And they're at just a position here, aren't they? What humans think is true and right and good and valuable is oftentimes at odds with what God thinks is good and right and true and valuable. And the ultimate place where this was, you know, in conflict was with Christ. Humans didn't see him as the Son of God. Humans didn't accept him as the Son of God generally. Generally, Jews and Gentiles did not. But in actuality, he was the Son of God, and he was the very demonstration of the wisdom of God. And so I think that's a good theme section for this idea of God's people in man's world. So tonight we're going to look at background to the Corinthian letter. We're actually going to study, Lord willing, this fall from 1 Corinthians through 2 Corinthians. So these are good books regarding our identity as God's people and striving to be God's people, and especially the challenges. The first letter is more about our challenges in the world not affecting us and changing us. In the second letter, about our relationships as God's people and the benefit of that and the blessings of that and the work that we need to do in that. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians over the next several weeks. This is going to be a Sunday, Wednesday class. And so we're going to really bear down on this, but we've got plenty of time. I've handed you a schedule of the readings. And if you're inclined to do prep work, that's great. Read that section ahead of time. And I've provided you with two questions that would be appropriate for every section that we read. The letter to the Corinthians, and we'll really introduce the letter on Sunday. The letter is occasional, which means there were situations and problems and questions and needs the Corinthians had that prompted Paul to write them that letter. And you'll see why Paul writes such an extensive letter to these people, and it's so pointed and it's so specific when you understand his relationship with them, as we're going to learn here in a moment from the book of Acts. But it is an occasional letter, and it prompts him to write to address these problems and issues and questions. And really, all of them have to do with somehow or the other, they're thinking like most people think, they're acting like most people think, but they're supposed to be the people of God. And so almost every one of these issues and problems and questions they have come back to that. Are they going to be the people of the world or the people of God? And that's so instructive to us. So looking forward to getting into the text. But for now, we're going to introduce Paul coming to Corinth with the gospel. So I want you to consider with me the missionary journeys of Paul. And the first missionary journey, he sets out from Antioch with Barnabas, and they go through the southern part of Asia Minor. And it is a dramatic and quite successful missionary journey in teaching the gospel and planting churches there in southern Asia Minor. And then he goes back to Antioch, he and Barnabas, and they set out again a little bit later, but this time they disagree on who to take with them. So Barnabas takes John Mark and goes one direction, and Paul takes Silas. And Paul leaves from Antioch, and he traces right back through some of the same cities in southern Asia Minor. This is where he picks up the young man Timothy, who's from one of those churches that he had planted. And they're traveling across Asia Minor, and then something significant happens. Paul actually wants to push further north into this area. We know that as Turkey today. He wants to press further up into what he calls Asia, but what happens? Instead, the Spirit guides him and tells him to go where? Macedonia. So, which is across the Aegean Sea here into this area, which is Greek proper. Now, don't think that when Paul crossed the Aegean Sea and started preaching over in Philippi that he's for the first time around Greek people. Not the case at all. This area was heavily Greek. It was dominated by Greek culture. It was just a little bit more diverse. But this really is the Greek territory proper. However, Greek culture still is dominant, but the Romans are in charge, and this is all part of the Roman Empire. Now, as Paul travels on these journeys, before we go further into the Greek territories, as he travels, who is he encountering?
Jews.
All right. Usually that's the first people he encounters are Jews. Why?
He would go to the synagogue and preach.
Right. He would go and try to find Jewish people first. It's almost as if he's going to start with a base of Jews who would believe, and then take it from there. That seems to be the consistent pattern. Who else does he encounter?
Gentiles.
Okay, non-Jews. All right, who would be some of the first non-Jews he would encounter? They were Gentiles or Greeks. In the book of Acts, Gentiles are commonly called Greeks because they were affected by Greek culture. Usually the first people he encountered, were they like pagan Greeks? Think of Cornelius.
They'd be proselytes.
Either proselytes or what are called devout Greeks. People who had come to believe in the one true God. Cornelius was in that category. Of course, it's not Paul, but Peter who encounters him. But Cornelius is an example of the kind of people that Paul is encountering. You'll see, like in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, and some of the devout Greeks, as it says. They're around the synagogue because they come to believe in the one true God and in the truth of the scriptures of the Old Testament. But of course, then he would run into just the run-of-the-mill Greeks or the run-of-the-mill Gentiles who were pagan or had some kind of pagan connection. And so he's encountering all of these different people. And regarding the Jews, what kind of reception would he receive among the Jews? What was the typical reception he got? Yeah, rejection. But he would encounter some Jews who would receive the gospel. So that those are typical patterns of what's happening to Paul on these missionary journeys here. So, he comes over into Philippi, and then goes down into Thessalonica and down into Berea. We'll talk about those in just a moment. Then he comes down into this area here called Achaia. What is sometimes called, this peninsula is called the Peloponnese. And he comes to a city by the name of Corinth. So let's look at this here. Corinth is located right here, more on this in a moment, on this isthmus right there, which is this land bridge between this part of Greece and that part of Greece. And that part of Greece, sort of like a hand sticking out into the ocean there, juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see the advantageous position that this peninsula has. More on Corinth's position in just a moment. So we're going to talk about a little background here. I don't think we always have to go into background whenever we study a New Testament epistle. But you really need to go into the background of Corinth when you study Corinthians. You really do. Corinth was a city that was a Greek city of around 90,000 people. And when the Romans took over this area, the Corinthians were difficult to rule. And they eventually, in 44 BC, rebelled, okay, in 124 BC, sorry. In 124 BC, they rebelled. And the Romans wiped them out. The Romans killed all the males in Corinth and sold all the women and children into slavery. That reminds us of what we just recently studied, right? About the captivities, Syria and Israel and Judah and Babylon and all that. This kind of thing happened in ancient times. But we're so blessed to live when we live, you know. Things are clean and smell nice. And people don't come and try to drag us off somewhere who say it won't happen. You know, but we're so blessed to live in the kind of security that we live in. But this whole city was wiped out, and then it's Julius Caesar who repopulates it around 44 BC. And what he does is, in reward to some of his soldiers, this was very common. If you retired from the Roman military, you became a colonist. So you went somewhere and got land, and that was your retirement. And so this area is repopulated with Roman colonists, most of them free. But then other people started pouring in there, Greek people, and Jewish people started pouring in there. So by the time of the days of the Apostle Paul, it's quite staggering. I've seen these estimates in two places, just to make sure. I didn't really believe the first time I saw it, so I checked out another reference. It's anywhere from 600,000 to 700,000. It is most likely the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, and then Corinth. So it really rebounded. And of those 600,000 to 700,000, it is believed about 400,000 are slaves. So you've heard estimates of the Roman Empire, across the Roman Empire, as many as 25% of the people were slaves, or there are some places it's concentrated, which means it was a place where they needed slave labor. More on that in just a moment. So, This peninsula is very, very interesting here, this Achaia Peninsula. And obviously it juts out in the Mediterranean Sea. The problem is, and this is the case with a lot of capes, same with Cape Hope and Cape Horn, the tip of South Africa, of Africa and South America, is the waters are very treacherous right here. There was a saying the sailors had, if you sail around the Peloponnese, you'll never see home again. It's very treacherous. So it was common to cross over this isthmus, this land bridge. First of all, it saved time. And second of all, it's safer. And we have today, actually, a canal there. Okay? I have these points. What do you know? I forgot I had these points. Wow. Thank you for putting them in there, Rick, Ken, somebody did. Thank you very much. It'd been nice if I'd have brought those up sooner. But as you can see, this is very treacherous around here. So look at the shortcut. If you're going east to west, and not only did all roads lead to Rome, all shipping lanes led to Rome. So Rome was the centerpiece, the hub of the empire. And it was not just the military political hub, it was also the economic hub, Rome was. So a lot of goods, a lot of people are moving back and forth here, and Corinth is on the way. Now, this is an aerial view of that at isthmus today. This is not from Bible times, because it's aerial shot satellite imagery. And what do you see cut right across that isthmus today? Yeah, it's a canal, okay? So it's a canal where they bring big ships through and pleasure cruises and everything like that. They didn't have that then. So if you didn't have a canal then, how would you get goods across that isthmus? So, okay, exactly. You hauled them across land, so it meant you unloaded the ships. So if they were big ships, they unloaded the ships, brought it over to the other side and put it on a different ship. A lot of labor. But of course, sailors are going to take a break, right? They're going to go into the city. And you know what sailors did?
Spend money.
So, no insult to Earl, because we know he didn't do that. But you didn't ever go to Corinth, did you? Did you ever go over near there?
That was the Mediterranean.
Did you ever get near Corinth?
I didn't go to Corinth.
Okay. I thought I should ask Earl that. So if they were smaller vessels, they had a way in which they dragged the ships across the isthmus on big logs. Again, that would take a lot of what?
Labor.
A lot of animal power and human power, labor. So small ships, they would drag across the isthmus. Big ships, they would unload and put the cargo on another ship. Meanwhile, the shipping has stopped, and the people working on the ships and sailors and the merchants and so forth are involved in what's going on land. So this is a commercial link from east to west going through Corinth. That's the big city. There's some other harbors there nearby. There's several harbors around this isthmus, three major harbors around this isthmus. So it's very easy to bring goods in and out and people in and out. And it's very interesting how that you actually start over with a city. Paul's there around 52 AD. The city itself was not even the new city. The new Corinth was not even 100 years old. Okay? Or a little over 100 years old. A little over 100 years old, and they've already got well over 500,000 people. So it shows you that, you know, you hear about boom towns. Growth happens really fast. Corinth was a boom town. And think about what's associated with boom towns. There's opportunity for wealth, prosperity, but all kinds of other stuff too. Kathy, hit your hand up.
Well, when you were talking about how they had to transport it, and I know that's just part of the history of it, but it's pretty fascinating because you have to think about, they didn't have communication like we do today, or even in like they did in the 1800s, or I guess they did, because they would have to go by foot to let people know ahead of time, this shipment's coming, we need a ship here. I don't know, I just started thinking about all that. I thought, wow.
A lot of logistics.
A lot of logistics, a lot of time.
Mm-hmm. Big operations.
Yeah.
Big operations.
Yeah.
So, it being a commercial hub like this, and it's actually, by the time of Paul, it's the most important Greek city. When Paul is in the Greek territories up in here, like in, he's in Athens and he's in Philippi, or even in a way you consider that area over there around Ephesus Greek in a way too. This is the most important city to the Romans. It was the biggest, most prosperous city to them. So no wonder Paul gravitated there, okay? This was a commercial hub. It's cosmopolitan. And the reason I want you to see that about the shipping is that all kinds of people and ideas and technologies are flowing through there. They had pagan idols everywhere. They had tons of philosophers. They had schools there. They had a lot of art, a lot of craftsmen, a lot of guilds there making things. Great place to make things and sell them, right? Because you got an easy way to distribute it across the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's just got everything. And on top of that, once a year, or sometimes it was twice, once every 2 years, they had what is called the Isthmian Games. And Corinth is where they all concentrated. So the most elite athletes among the Greeks, and you know, they go way back, you know, because the Olympic Games, with their traditions with this, arrived there. So you can imagine you've got the same thing you have today. Spectators, watching, wagering, and drinking. It's got all that. It's a little bit of New York City, a little bit of New Orleans, a little bit of Las Vegas. That's what in San Francisco. That's what this city is. And as a result, it actually gets a reputation. Even in the Greco-Roman world, it gets a reputation for its debauchery, which is saying something, okay? And here's a quote. It's diverse and prosperous, known for its self-indulgence. Here's a quote, and I've seen it in several places. I found it in Morris's commentary. This is a historian by the name of Debolschutz, and he says, "The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength, and the true Corinthian types, in a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. The more things change," this is what you see with liberty and means. Some people don't have the freedom to do things. Like the slaves didn't have freedom to do some of the things they did, except in their own time. But some people don't have a freedom to do things. This is a wide open city. People could express themselves any way. Some people may have the liberty, but no means to do anything. You have the liberty and the means in this place. And everything went. And one day, here comes Paul with the gospel. Okay, anything on the city of Corinth as our background there, setting this up?
Everything you explain there about the commerce, the trade, and all that stuff explains why over 50% of the people were slaves. They had to have that manpower to do all that stuff.
A lot of work going on. They didn't have the machines. Some machines, we wouldn't call them machines. They would be crude pulleys and things like that. They had some apparatus, but a lot of it's done by human and animal power. Certainly. Yes?
The name for college fraternities, they're also known as what? Greeks.
Right.
Maybe that's first. Okay.
Maybe. Yeah. You know, the Romans, and there were Greeks that were very strict with their morality, and there were Romans who were that way too. But the Greeks really were known for a lot of debauchery at certain times. They really were. Yeah. Well, let's look at what happens here when Paul comes to Corinth with the gospel in Acts chapter 18. Before we look at 18, though, let's talk about Paul's experiences leading up to Corinth. So he is launched out with Silas, and they pick up Timothy on the second missionary journey. They make their way through Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and then they're called over into Macedonia. So let's talk about the places they go to. How does it go for them in Philippi? They find anybody receptive to the gospel?
Well, after they end up in prison, yeah.
Yep. Yep. They find some before at the riverside, some Jewish women, and then they end up in prison and they convert the jailer and his household. But even after that, what did they have to do? Did he stay in Philippi? After he gets out of jail, what does he have to do? He leaves. Okay. And then he comes to Thessalonica. You can glance at the beginning of chapter 17. As he always does, he goes to the synagogue where he reasons from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And what kind of reception did he get? You'll see this in verse 4.
Jews become jealous.
Okay. And why were they jealous? What does it say in verse 4?
Some was persuaded.
And some people were persuaded, both Jews and devout Greeks. And then, as a consequence, what, Vince? What did you say?
Well, they become jealous and they form a mob.
Right.
Run them out of town.
Run them out of town. And then they come to Berea. What kind of reception did they experience there initially?
Very good.
Very good. Bereans really investigated what Paul was preaching with the scriptures, and some obeyed the gospel. But when the Jews heard about this from Thessalonica, what happened? Starting in verse 13.
They go on down there and they start agitating the people again.
And what does Paul have to do?
He's to flee again.
He's got to flee. It's not that Paul was cowardly. He wouldn't be doing any of this. He'd been sitting somewhere in some synagogue lecturing in the cool of the day. But he has to move on because his work is impeded by the opposition, and the Christians he has converted, it just puts them in a bind. It puts them in a bad situation. He leaves them behind to live and shine their light. When he leaves Berea, he actually leaves behind Timothy and Silas, and he goes on by himself, and he comes to the next very important Greek city, which is what? Starting in verse 16. Athens. And he's by himself, and he sees the city, idolatrous. It's the cultural center of the Greek Empire, the Greek territory. It's not an empire anymore. But it's seen its heyday as far as political influence and economic influence. It's just sort of a showcase city now for Greek ideology is what it is, including their pagan worship. And so this is where he delivers the famous speech at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. But what was the outcome to his preaching in Athens? Not much. Not much. So he moves on. So when Paul goes from Athens to Corinth, it's like being at Cambridge, Massachusetts, where Harvard University is, and coming down to New York City. It's exactly the parallel. And New York's filled with culture and sophistication, but it's filled with everything and everybody. And that's where Paul lands. And that's where we'll pick up the reading. Okay? So, verses 1 to 4. Zachary, would you read that for us, please, of Acts 18?
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks.
All right, thank you. So I've got the term crossroads up there. What is it that you see in verses 1 through 4 that reflects that? And we know geographically where Corinth is located, and anybody in the first century reading this would know that it's a geographic crossroads for sure. But what else? Who does he encounter?
Well, refugees from Rome.
So if you're looking at the map again a while ago, let's just bring up...
Left to the right.
Yeah. From right to left to right. So, sorry, I had to go way back. Rome is over here, sorry. So Aquila and Priscilla had come from Rome to there, but they actually were from where?
Athens.
Pontus, which is up in here. Okay. So they come from there to Rome and back to Corinth. See the mobility? Kathy's mentioned a while ago that, you know, their technology and communication is very different than ours today, but don't underestimate it.
It's impressive.
It's impressive.
Yeah.
And thank you, Romans.
Yeah.
The Romans kept things safe. They kept the sea lanes safe. Piracy almost disappeared in the Mediterranean. Piracy was very common before. It's going to be very common afterwards. Romans didn't like pirates. If you were a pirate, forget it in the Romans. They didn't. Wipe you out. And so this movement in the mail, yeah, I think I've talked about this, haven't I? That the mail traveled faster in the Roman Empire than any time in history until the railroads were built. Yeah.
Romans were famous for building roads everywhere.
That's right. So, I mean, and the roads helped Corinth too, because they would bring goods in from the Achaia part and from the, you know, Macedonian part. So, things are moving and people are moving. And of course, all this just facilitates the events and spreading of the gospel in the book of Acts. So who were these people here, Aquila and Priscilla? What impression do you get here? Evidently, they were what ethnically? They're Jewish because they have to leave Rome. We're not quite sure what is going on here with Claudius. Claudius had some rules that basically restricted Jewish role in society, and this is what would happen. It happened with Jews and Christians later on, that the Roman authorities would get real strict, and they'd relax and get real strict, and oftentimes it was very localized, and sometimes they were used as scapegoats. We do know that Claudius passed some laws that greatly restricted things that Jews could do. The idea that they were expelled, we don't know whether what this is exactly talking about, but because they're Jewish, they have to leave Rome. We know that for sure. And Aquila and Priscilla is what we would, they're what we would call Hellenistic Jews. Barnabas was one. In a way, Paul was a Hellenistic Jew, which means what? He's Jewish, but what? Hellenistic means the Greek ways.
Influenced by Greek culture?
Possibly, because they grew up where? In Greek lands. So Paul grew up in Tarsus. Barnabas was from Cyprus, right? So they don't grow up in Palestine. Jesus was not a Hellenistic Jew. So if you grew up in Judea, you're not a Hellenistic Jew. You're Jew, right? So I would have you, I've been reading the book lately. It's really challenged my thinking. I read one page, I'm like, I don't agree with that. And I read another page, and I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, I get that. And read another page, and I'm about to disagree, and I'm like, oh, no, he's got a good point there. When you look at the book of Acts, some of the most effective evangelists are Hellenistic Jews. And oftentimes, those most receptive to the gospel were Hellenistic Jews. So they had this Jewish background, and they believed in the one true God, and they understood the scriptures, like Paul going into Thessalonica and proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But yet, they understood how the rest of the world worked. They were not isolated. And they were open to things, and they were affected by Greek culture to some extent. And so it sort of opened them up, and it also enabled them to know how to connect to other people to take the gospel to them. Yeah?
Less legalistic and more objective.
Yes, less legalistic. Yes, that scribe-Pharisee thing was really concentrated in Palestine. I think all the evidence points to that. So Aquila and Priscilla are a prime example of this. Now, according to the text, Paul connects with them. Why?
Because he's, again, like I said, same trade.
Same trade.
Like they are.
Right. They're tent makers. So Paul's making his living here. We know from other texts that Philippi actually sent support or pay to him too, helped him too. But they're tent makers. Now, the text doesn't say that they were Christians here. Maybe that's implied, or maybe they become Christians. Either way, over in Romans chapter 16, Paul references them in the letter. So look over in Romans 16 with me just real quickly. This is that long list of messages that Paul was saying to the church at Rome. So the letter to the Romans was written about 5 years after Paul came to Corinth. Paul writes Romans around 57 AD. He comes to Corinth in 52 and stays in 54. He wants to go to Rome, but he can't get there. His plan is to get to Rome, so he sends them this letter. And so he has all these personal greetings. Rick, will you read verse 3 and 4?
Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles.
All right. Whether they learn the gospel in Corinth with Paul or already were Christians, I don't think we can know for sure. At some point they are. And how does Paul depict them? Couple things he says about them. First of all, his relationship with them.
Fellow workers.
In Christ Jesus.
In Christ. Working in Christ. Not in tent making, but in Christ Jesus. That's, you know, Acts 18 mentions they're co-workers with tents. Romans 16 mentions they're co-workers in Christ. Excellent.
Also, they risked their necks for his life.
They were so devoted that evidently their lives were at risk at some point in something or another. Not sure it's the incident that we'll read about in a moment or what. But they are dedicated, that's for sure. Very much so. And it says he reasoned in the synagogue, he taught in the synagogues, going back to 18, verse 4. Reason in the synagogue, great expression. And who is he encountering there?
Greeks.
So these are not the run-of-the-mill Greeks. These are the Greeks interested in the one true God. These are the Greeks who believe in the Hebrew Scriptures. These are those devout Greeks, or they wouldn't be around the synagogue. These are not pagan worshipers, so to speak. Okay? Well, let's see what happens next in verses 5 through 11. Vince, will you read that for us? 5 through 11.
But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. Now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Okay. I want you to see that there is a shift here. Actually, there is a subtle shift and a very obvious shift. The subtle shift is, it says, when Silas and Timothy got there, they had been left behind back in Macedonia, where there's Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. It says that when they came, he became occupied with the word, something like that. What did your translation say?
Mine says himself completely.
Completely with the word. We know from Philippians 4 that Philippi sent him a gift of support. So he's not having to work with the tents as much. He's devoting it more time to the preaching. Now, what's the big shift? He keeps working in the synagogue, and then what? How does that change? According to verse 6, it reached a point. They reviled and opposed him, and what did he do?
He shook his garments and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads."
So he leaves the synagogue, and he turns to the Gentiles directly. So now he's working, operating outside the synagogue. And we have a little bit of an idea of what helps him to do that. He goes to the house of a man by the name of Titus Justus. Now, what kind of name is that? Titus Justus. What would you make of that person in the first century, his ethnicity? That's a Latin name all the way. He's so Latin. He's dripping Latin, okay? This is a Roman guy. This is a Gentile. And his house is right beside of what?
Synagogue.
Right beside the synagogue. And what happens regarding the ruler or the leader of the synagogue?
Believe.
He becomes a believer. It's Crispus. Becomes a believer in the Lord. So things are rolling here, right? They're really rolling. And then, in the night, Paul gets a vision from the Lord. And he gives him guidance. And the guidance is, keep preaching. And keep preaching where? Right here in Corinth. But Lord, what about all these gnarly pagans? Right here. This is where you need to be. And he gives him assurance. He gives him assurance of two things, actually. First of all, what won't happen to you?
No harm will come.
That's right. Now, he'd been used to harm, though, hadn't he?
Quite a bit.
Back in Thessalonica, back in Philippi, he was beaten and thrown in jail. And you can understand if things get a little tough, Paul may feel like, okay, got to move on to the next place kind of thing. And again, I don't think Paul's cowardly at all. He's just saying, I want you to stay right here. Because see, whenever persecution broke out, persecution was a filter. But it was not all a good thing. So it was an impediment in many ways. And so you stay right here and nobody's going to harm you. And actually the Lord prophesies something that happens next in a way. And then what's the other thing that he tells him? You stay right here and keep preaching. That's the guidance. And here's the assurance. Nobody's going to harm you. And what's the other assurance? I have many people in this city. I have many in this city who are my people. What does that mean? Were there some other churches across town Paul hadn't found? Paul was at the East Side Church. And the West Side Church, he hadn't learned about them. Is that what he's talking about, you think? Paul's going to find God's people with the gospel. And remember what Jesus said in John 10? My sheep hear my voice and follow me. I have more sheep, Jesus says in John 10, that are not of this fold. When my sheep hear my voice, they're going to follow me. They know my voice. Paul right now is speaking the gospel of Christ. And when more people hear it, more people will respond and become Christians. Did you see that expression, my people? That's our theme this year, striving to be the people of God. And one thing the people of God need to learn is that there can be more people out there who are God's people that we need to find. Even in a place like Corinth. So we'll pick up right here Sunday and then get into the text. So looking forward to that. I just thought this background was helpful. Thank you very much.